And would you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're reading verses 5 through 18 of that chapter. It's on page 1001 in the Pew Bible. As you are out and about this time of year, you will often hear the song by Johnny Mathis, "We Need a Little Christmas." For our celebration of Advent this year, I am reconfiguring that into "We Need a Little Mystery." Our sermon series for these four Sundays of Advent has been about the divine mystery of the incarnation of God the Son. I think we need more of an appreciation of this mystery of the Christian faith, because it is a mystery. It's mysterious. It can't be fully grasped. It can't be fully explained. How God the Son took on a fully human nature and a human body without ceasing to be fully God at the same time. How that can be, I would call a divine mystery. But it's central to the Christian faith. It's something for us to celebrate and focus on during Advent. And for this series, I've been taking inspiration from the hymn of the Father's Love Begotten. That's hymn 162 in your hymnal, if you want to look at that. The melody for that hymn is called Divinum Mysterium, or Divine Mystery. That melody is actually over 1,000 years old, so pretty old. The hymn text itself is even older than that. It dates to the late 300s or so, and it's a hymn celebrating the incarnation of Jesus. That great source of all knowledge, Wikipedia, calls Of the Father's Love Begotten a doctrinal hymn, and I actually think that's right on. It's a hymn that deals very explicitly, very directly with Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the Incarnation. I think it's also a beautiful hymn. I think it's great poetry. But it's also a hymn that makes you think about doctrine, about theology. And so we are continuing on in this Advent series on the mystery of the incarnation of God the Son. Now, one of the passages that's important for today was actually the reading for the Advent wreath earlier, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. That's where the angels appear to the shepherds, give them the sign about the baby lying in the manger. I'm not going to reread that now. You may want to kind of keep a bookmark there, because I'll be talking about it some. But the other passage I want us to look at this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. So let's turn there now. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful text that tells us of your Son and all, who he was and what he did. Lord, these may be truths that we've heard before, have been taught before, that we believe, and yet, Lord, we need to have our faith in them renewed and rekindled. We need to feel the great weight of these truths. So we pray that you would impress that upon us. May we all, as we are here today, have eternal things impressed upon our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The school that I attended, it was a small school. We put on a lot of the older classic musicals, like South Pacific, and Oliver, and Oklahoma, and so on. I started playing trumpet in fifth grade, so in junior high and high school, I usually wound up playing in the pit orchestra for those musicals, so thankfully, I didn't have to stand on stage singing with everybody looking at me. And I remember playing in the pit orchestra when our school put on the musical Guys and Dolls by Frank Lesser. It starts out with this trio called A Fugue for Tin Horns. It's these three guys talking about betting on horse races. Some of you have, I'm sure, have heard the musical. Some of you probably have not. But one of these characters, a character named Nicely, he starts out singing, "I got the horse right here. The name is Paul Revere. And a guy that says, if the weather's clear, can do. Can do. This guy says the horse can do. If he says the horse can do, can do. Can do." Well, the kid from our school who played the part of Nicely, he was not musical at all. And I remember every time we'd run through that song in rehearsal, and as the kid sang or tried to sing the part, can do, our conductor, he would look at us down in the orchestra pit and he'd just shake his head and say, "Can't sing, can't sing." It was true. The kid couldn't sing. It was a small school with a small talent pool, so, you know, you're working with what you've got. But the reality is, you know, most of us can't sing all that well without a little bit of help and a little bit of training. Singing, for most of us, is a skill that requires developing. It requires education and training and practice. That's not a fault. It's just reality. By and large, most people, whether they're church people or not, they've never had any kind of training in how to sing. And so they don't have a lot of natural skill for it. Okay, well, it's the Advent season, and this is the time of year that we hear a lot about angelic choirs, you know, companies of the heavenly hosts singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And of course, we assume that angels who are perfect beings, we assume that they sing perfectly, right? But that actually raises a question that maybe you've never considered before. Do angels really sing? The idea of choirs of angels singing praise to God, it comes up all the time in Christmas carols, and so probably the answer seems obvious to many of us. You know, of course angels sing. It's there in all of our Christmas carols, isn't it? Well, yes, of course, it's there. But does the Bible actually talk about it? What does the Bible actually say about it? I remember years ago, a pastor I grew up under, once preaching a sermon. I think it had the same title as my title today. And his sermon was basically an apologetic or a defense of the idea that the angels really sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You know, when they announced the birth of the baby Jesus to the shepherds, the pastor made a very strong defense of the notion that the angels actually sang when they made that announcement. And in listening to that sermon those many years ago, I was surprised, as many of you may be right now, to learn that anyone ever even questioned that idea. But in fact, some people do question that idea. For example, the popular Christian ministry Answers in Genesis has a piece on their website where they point out that in Luke chapter 2, it doesn't say specifically that the angels sang glory to God in the highest. And there's a long discussion there. The Greek word used there, it's most commonly translated as said. Now, this Answers in Genesis article eventually kind of backs off a little bit and admits that this word, it doesn't exclude the idea of singing. The Greek word used there, it doesn't have to refer to a non-musical speaking in contrast to singing. It's just kind of a generic word for a verbal utterance of some kind, something that comes out of your mouth. But this article is saying that it's not a word that specifically refers to singing, and so Answers in Genesis, they kind of question the idea, but in the end, they sort of leave it unanswered. On the other hand, the famous Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, he was very emphatic and dogmatic about it. He claimed that that angels are incapable of expressing emotion, and he said that the angels did not sing in Luke chapter 2, and in fact, he argued they could not sing. McGee claims that angels cannot sing because, his argument is, only people who have been redeemed from sin can truly sing. Now, I think that's a bizarre sort of theological argument that doesn't really make any coherent sense. There are obviously lots of unredeemed human beings who have the capacity to sing, and to sing quite well, actually. So why would the angels have to be redeemed from sin in order to be able to sing? That doesn't apply to human beings. Why should it apply to angels? And in fact, there are plenty of verses in the Bible which very naturally give the impression that angels do sing, but people like J. Vernon McGee and others try to explain them differently. For example, there's Job 38, verse 7, speaking about the creation of the world, where it says, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the morning stars who sing, that's parallel there to the sons of God. And almost always those two lines are understood as speaking of angelic beings there, singing, shouting for joy. Yeah, but there's that one writer who he doesn't think that angels can sing. And he understands that verse differently. He understands the morning stars singing together. He thinks it refers to, quote, the evocative sounds emanating from stars that astronomers have recorded through a technique called stellar seismography. I'm pretty sure that the author of the book of Job had never heard about stellar seismography. So, no, that's not what he's talking about there. If I wanted, I could take you through all of the verses which most Christian theologians have interpreted as indicating that angels sing. We could look at those, and we could look at the way that a few cranky people try to interpret them otherwise, to say that no, angels don't sing after all, and that all our Christmas carols are wrong. I could do that. I think you would find that to be very tedious. It doesn't require a complicated theological argument to prove that angels sing. In the end, you just have to look at Psalm 150, the very last psalm of the entire book of Psalms, the climax of the whole Psalter, which calls upon all creation in heaven and on earth to praise the Lord with trumpets and lutes and harps and cymbals and flutes and tambourines and basically any other instrument you can get your hands on. All creatures are called upon to praise God in music and song, and all creation, all creatures, certainly includes the angels. They were created. They are creatures. They aren't eternal beings. They didn't exist from eternity past. They had a start. Even in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, our Advent reading this morning, where the angels announce the birth of the baby Jesus, even though it doesn't use a specific word for singing, I think we clearly are supposed to assume that that's what they were doing. These angels, they're uttering poetry there, just like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, did a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah was uttering poetry, just as Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a little bit earlier in that chapter, or as Simeon the prophet will do a little bit later in Luke chapter 2. You have all these people breaking out into poetry in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and it's the most natural assumption in the world that they would have been singing these poems, not just speaking them in a flat monotone, like some beatnik poet with the, you know, beret on his head. People sang their poetry in antiquity. That was the default method for uttering a poem. You did it musically. Anyway, I'm not going to do what my pastor did and preach a whole sermon to defend the idea that, yes, Virginia, angels do sing after all. You would find that incredibly dull to listen to. And I think in the end, you wouldn't find it all that edifying and helpful. With all due respect to my former pastor, and I have a ton of respect for him, I honestly don't remember anything else from that sermon from years ago. Even an hour or so after hearing that sermon, when I got home from the service, I'm pretty sure it was a Christmas Eve service, and someone, I think it was my grandpa, asked, well, what was the sermon about? And the answer was, well, it was about angels singing. Oh? Yeah, what was the point? That angels sing. That's about all I could have told you. I could tell you that the angels sang, but I couldn't tell you why it was important for us to know that, except that, well, it does mean that, you know, we can keep singing all of our Christmas carols the way we learned them, you know, sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation, and so on. Well, and as we're working our way through the stanzas of the hymn of the Father's Love Begotten, the stanza that we get to today speaks of angels singing. Again, it's 162 in the hymnal. If you want to look at it, the fourth stanza, it says, O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts, his praises sing. Not say. Angel hosts, his praises sing. All dominions bow before him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring evermore and evermore. Well, there again, you get the idea expressed that angels sing, and I think surely it is biblical to believe that angels do sing. Our Christmas carols are not wrong to bring this out, but why is it important? I know some of you, maybe many of you, familiar with the caricature of, you know, the hopelessly out-of-touch theologians debating irrelevant questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Who cares about that? That is not one of the great questions in life that people have to deal with. And, well, maybe a lot of you feel like that about this issue today, you know, the issue of whether or not angels sing. Is this really such an important question? Pastor, did we really need a sermon about it this morning? Is this just some abstract theological debate that you had in seminary that has no bearing at all on how we ought to live as Christians and how we ought to think? I actually think there is some significance to this. And in the time that remains, I want to briefly show you that it really is relevant and it is important that the angels sing, and the angels sing about Christ's birth. One reason why the singing of angels is an important reality is because it helps us to appreciate what a big deal the incarnation of the Son of God is. It's a big musical production when God the Son takes on a human nature. It's so big that we got to bring in the angels to help us to sing about it. A little bit of a musician's nerd moment, but the Requiem Mass by Hector Berlioz, it was written for 218 instruments and 211 singers, a grand total of 429 musicians just to perform the piece. That's a huge number of musicians to perform one single composition. And Berlioz said that actually an even larger chorus is preferable if you can get one. And so, you know, if you have the means, he said, you should try to get about 800 singers here, which of course, you know, that would bring out the dramatic parts even better. And of course, then you'd have to expand the orchestra proportionally. So, you know, about 800 instrumentalists. So you would wind up with, you know, 1,600 musicians in total. It's never been attempted, as far as I know. That would be a big sound for such a dramatic, solemn, powerful piece of sacred music like a Requiem Mass, which is really just a bunch of traditional Christian prayers. The Guinness Book of World Records says that the largest orchestra ever assembled was 7,224 musicians playing at the Queensland Music Festival, July 13th, 2013, in Brisbane, Australia. The music played on that occasion included Beethoven's Ninth Symphony and an arrangement of the rock group Queen's song, We Will Rock You. Now, if you know either of those pieces, that seems like the sort of music that you would need a 7,000-plus a group of musicians to perform. It's music that's got a big sound to it. You want a big group to perform it. With music, there are definitely times where bigger is better. I mentioned Psalm 150 earlier. That calls on all creation. All creatures, both natural and supernatural, to praise God. I could have mentioned other passages that do the same thing, like Psalm 148. That gets even more detailed. It lists out in more detail everyone and everything that is supposed to praise God. Angels, sun, moon, stars, the heavens, the earth, sea creatures, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy winds, mountains, hills, trees, kings, princes, rulers, young people, old people, you get the idea. The incarnation of God the Son is an event of such cosmic significance that you can't have too large of an orchestra or too large of a choir to sing about it. It's not enough just to summon, you know, human beings to praise. It's not enough just to summon the natural world to praise. We have to summon the supernatural realm to praise as well, the angels. You know, you don't just plunk it out on one of those little toy xylophones that kids have. I mean, try to imagine that in Luke chapter 2. Try to imagine someone like Bob Dylan kind of mumbling and wheezing his way through Glory to God in the Highest. I mean, I like Bob Dylan. He found his musical niche. But him and one of those little toy xylophones, not the sound you want for announcing the birth of the Messiah and the incarnation of God the Son. You want a big sound for that. The fact that the angels are brought in to sing about the incarnation of God the Son indicates that it was a big deal. And well, that raises a question. Is the incarnation a big deal to you? The rest of the cosmos thinks that this is a huge thing. Is it huge for you as well, or are you sometimes, maybe even frequently, kind of ambivalent towards it? Or at least you just don't think about it much. Spend some time considering what the incarnation really was and is. It was the eternal Son of God who was perfectly happy, perfectly contented from all eternity in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. It was the second person of the Holy Trinity being willing to permanently take on a human nature and a human body, precisely so that the God who cannot suffer and die could do exactly that in order to redeem you by name and raise you up to a perfect eternal life. To say that he did a lot for you is an understatement. He did more than anyone has ever done for you, because he loves you more than anyone has ever loved you. Even the people in your life who love you and who have sacrificed for you, they haven't done anything even comparable to that. And if you're feeling ambivalent, consider that, and that should start bringing out some gratitude, actually, a lot of gratitude. That should bring out a response from you. What he did for you, it was a big deal. It was the biggest deal ever. And the singing of angels helps us to see just the tremendous importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It helps us see that importance by making such a massive musical production out of it. That's the first thing today. Second thing I want to point out, I only have 2 points today. The singing of angels, it demonstrates the deity and the superiority of Jesus Christ even after his incarnation. Jesus is a man. He has a true human body and a human nature, but the angels still sing praises to him. Angels still worship him, because he continues to be God even in his incarnate state. Angels do not worship mere mortals. That would be beneath them. Angels don't worship ordinary people. But they do worship God, and they worship God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Here's where we get to our reading from Hebrews chapter 2. And it even actually could have read from the chapter before it. Hebrews chapter 1 has a lot to say about how Jesus relates to the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus is God. He is higher than any angel. But for a time, Hebrews chapter 2 says, he was made lower than the angels. He became incarnate in order to take up our weakness and our sin and our trouble. But even so, even when he came in that humble state, even while he was made lower than the angels, he was still, at the same time, superior to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, when he, and there it's speaking of God the Father, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now that verse is talking about Christ's incarnation, when it talks about the firstborn being brought into the world. It's not talking about the firstborn, Jesus, coming into existence out of nothing, as if there had ever been a time when he didn't exist. That was what the heretic Arius and his followers back in the 4th century said, but they were terribly wrong. Hebrews 1, verse 6 is talking about Christ's incarnation when he is brought into the world. Even then, that verse is saying, angels still worshiped him. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Hebrews 1, verse 4 said that by dying and rising again, Jesus has become as much superior to the angels as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. It all comes back to the mystery, the paradox of the incarnation. Jesus is and remains fully and eternally God, superior to the angels. And at the same time, he took on weak human flesh and a human nature and was made lower than the angels. But the angels still sing praise to him because he remains God the Son, world without end. The angels worship Jesus. And this is what we're designed for as well. This is the only thing that will make a person ultimately happy and satisfied when they fulfill their purpose to worship Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that. There's a story in Luke chapter 11, which if you read it, it can be kind of jarring. Jesus, he's approached by 10 lepers and they ask him to heal them. He's willing to grant their request, but before he just like snaps his fingers and does it, he tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. That's what the law of Moses required, so that the priests could officially declare them to be clean again and to restore them to fellowship among God's covenant people. Leprosy, it basically resulted in a form of banishment or permanent exclusion from God's people, but the priest could declare them clean and welcome them back into fellowship. Well, if you know the story, as the lepers, they're going to the priest and suddenly they look at themselves and they realize, oh, we've been healed. One of them, who was not an Israelite, returned to Jesus, fell down at his feet, and started worshiping him. And the amazing thing there is that Jesus doesn't say, aw shucks, it weren't no trouble. Come on, stand up, let's have a hug. What he says is, weren't there 10 who were healed? Where are the other 9? In other words, Jesus is saying, there should be 10 people bowing before me, not just one. What happened? What went wrong here? Jesus is not being arrogant when he says this. He's not asking to have his ego stroked. Jesus can say this because he knows that he is God the Son, the eternal, only begotten Son. And as God, he should be worshipped instead of some idol or some false god being worshipped. Jesus knows that people will actually always be miserable as long as they're worshiping some idol, some false god, pursuing their own goals, their own interests. He knows that the only life of joy, peace, fulfillment, contentment, all that, it only comes by getting rid of idols and worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the perfectly holy angels of God worship Jesus and sing praise to the Son, then it tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels and that he deserves our worship too. Tim Keller, well-known pastor in our denomination, he once asked, how do you change your behavior? Change what you worship. How do you change your behavior? Change what you worship. Such an important truth in that. Do you want to change? Do you want to be different in some way, different than how you are today? Somehow, at some level in your life, it will come back to changing what you worship. You think about those areas of life and behavior that you wish were different about you. I mean, really probe into them, go deep into them. You will find, when you get to the bottom of it, at some level, the issue is that you are taking the worship and devotion that you should be giving to Jesus, and you're giving it to something or someone else instead. And instead of seeking your joy, your sense of peace, your sense of worth from Jesus, you're seeking it from your friends at school, your colleagues at the office, your family members, even your spouse. You're valuing, you're worshiping something or someone higher than Jesus. As church people, you know, we're not spending our days saying prayers to Buddha or Zeus or Baal or whoever. But we know that we often do value other things or other people more highly than him. That's why we're still so seriously flawed in all sorts of ways. How do you change your behavior? Change what you worship. Specifically, worship Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. One reason why the angels are perfectly holy is because they're perfectly focused on worshiping Jesus. And they aren't distracted by false gods and idols and so on. And this is the response that we see people having when they encounter the Christ child. You know, the Magi, the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, they finally reach the baby Jesus in the manger. And even before they present him with their gifts, the text says that they fell down and worshiped him. Friends, that's the right response. That's what the angels do. That's what wise men do. They worship Jesus, the God-man. Let's us do the same evermore and evermore. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do in our hearts fall before you to give you our worship. Lord, we confess oftentimes we are more taken up, more fascinated by other things. But Lord, now in your presence, we want to cast those things away. And we want to be renewed in our devotion to you. Lord, we know you do give us many blessings, many good gifts, friends, family. You give us many things that are enjoyable and satisfying, but Lord, help us always to keep them in the proper place, in a proper perspective. May they never displace you from the throne of our hearts. We pray that you would indeed receive our praise and our worship this morning. And we pray it in your name. Amen.